We're closing out a series that Pastor Jake started. It's been contained in the month of May called Open Hands. And next week, he's going to be back, our lead pastor, and we're going to start a new series. It's going to last all summer long. It's going to be a verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. And so I encourage you, go ahead and start reading the book of Colossians so you can become familiar with that as we start to teach through that. But we're looking forward to that. But today we're going to close out our open hands. And you've heard similar words from Pastor Jake each week that you and I were born with this selfish, sinful nature that wants to hold on to things, money, time, resources, even our faith sometimes. We have this tendency to close our hands, to grasp, to be selfish. And yet, as Christ followers, we're called to live open-handed towards God and towards other people, with our time, with our energy, with our money, our resources, even our faith. And so we've been talking about this being open-handed from three different angles so far. The first week, Pastor Jake talked about being open-handed with God. And he reminded us from Scripture that just as God has forgiven us, we're called to forgive others, right? Just as God has shown compassion to us, we're called to show compassion to others. And he demonstrated through Scriptures that God has lived open-handed towards us, and he has blessed us. And so as a result, we have to reflect that back towards God, to be open-handed towards him. In week two, he talked about being open-handed with our faith, that our faith isn't about us. It's not about those of us who already know Jesus, but if you know Jesus, you are now on mission to share Jesus, to be an ambassador of Jesus in this world. And so we're called to live open-handed, to share what God is doing in our life. And sometimes it's as simple as those invite cards. Sometimes it's walking alongside people through difficult times, but whatever it is, but we're called to share and live open-handed with our faith. Last week, he challenged us with our finances. He challenged us to be generous with that, and he pointed out it's not that God and the church need your money, it's that God wants your heart. And he told us that Scripture has over 2,000 verses that talk about money and possessions, because God knew it was going to be a big issue for us, knew that it was going to be hard to live open-handed with our money. And so we encourage you to listen to those three sermons as we've reviewed this open hands. Today, though, we're closing out with one that is appropriate for Memorial Day. Appropriate also because many of us struggle with this, being open-handed in times of trouble. When we experience loss, we experience suffering. And I'm going to be honest, we're just going to scratch the surface on this topic. One sermon is not going to be enough to really dive in deep enough to answer all of your questions that you're going to have about this question of suffering and how to be open-handed in times of trouble. Many, many resources that are out there I would point you towards. One is a man named Tim Keller. Tim is the founding pastor of a church in New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. He started in 1989 with his wife and three kids and just has a heart for the urban environment, an area where a lot of churches struggle. He has succeeded. His church now runs over 5,000 people. And not only did he plant that church, but he's gone on and he's led a network that's planted over 250 churches in 48 cities. In fact, Christianity Today said this about Tim Keller: 50 years from now, if evangelical Christians are widely known for their love of cities, for their commitment to mercy and justice, and their love of their neighbors, Tim Keller will be remembered as the pioneer of the new urban Christian. I remember hearing one time that after every sermon, Tim Keller invites anybody in the room to come forward, sit on the front row, and just dialogue with him. Ask any question. Doesn't have to be about the sermon. It can be about anything they're wrestling with, any topic they want to talk about, anything about faith and God and other religions and all this kind of stuff. And remember, he's in New York City, and his population of his church, a lot of them are very young, they're very highly educated, and they're very articulate. And they've grown up in an age of skepticism and plurality where all religions are equal, and they struggle with this concept of absolute truth and one road being to God. And so he invites them up, and he's taken these questions over the years, and he wrote this book called The Reason for God, which I highly recommend it. But in the first half of the book, he divides it in two halves. The first half, he addresses common arguments that people have against the existence of God. So he presents the statement, the argument, why they say that, and then he also challenges it in that chapter itself. And so here's the chapters in the first half of the book. I highly recommend this book. There can't be just one true religion. Impossible. There's no way. All religions are equal. Everybody's same, different path to God. How could a good God allow suffering? Christianity is a straitjacket. It's limiting. The church is responsible for so much injustice. How can a loving God send people to hell? Science has disproved Christianity. You can't take the Bible literally. There is no way. These are questions he gets all the time. And so he wrote this book to address those. The second half of the book, he presents arguments for the existence of God. So not the challenges to God, but here's why we say God exists. And he talks about the clues of God, the knowledge of God, the problem of sin, religion and the gospel, the true story of the cross, the reality of the resurrection and the dance of God. Like I said, read this book. It'll challenge a lot of your very simplistic platitudes about God. Because these are questions that people outside the walls of the church are wrestling with. And if we're honest, sometimes those of us in the church are wrestling with these same questions. Today, I want to tackle just one question out of this whole book. And it's one that we all have wrestled with at some time or another. Some of us are wrestling with it even today. If God is so good, why does he allow evil and suffering? If God is so good, why does he allow evil and suffering? If we're honest, there's moments when God doesn't make sense. We can't wrap our heads around him. There's moments when we wonder if God is really in control. God, there's no way you're really got all this in your hand. This has gotten out of control. Even you, God, you can't be in control. There's moments, if we're honest, that we wonder if God really is good. When tragedy strikes, when the unexpected becomes, or when the expected becomes the unexpected, when life is falling apart around you and everything seems out of control, is God still good? Is God still in control? Does God care? Because if he cared, if he's this good, good father that we sing about all the time, then surely he would take away this pain. Surely he would take away this suffering, this confusion that I'm going through. As a pastor, I get invited into some of life's most difficult circumstances, most painful moments in people's lives. Over the last 20 years, I've walked alongside families when they've gotten the cancer diagnosis. And they call up the church office and say, "Hey, can I come in and talk to you?" "Yeah, I don't know what I'm going to say, but yeah." I had a woman that called me a few years ago and diagnosed with breast cancer. She called tearful. She's like, "Chris, can I come in?" I said, "Yeah." So we sat in the living room over here, and honestly, she did all the talking. I was just there. And I'll tell you what, and she had incredible faith. In that moment, the teacher became the student. I've never been diagnosed with cancer. I don't know what it's like to hear a doctor say that. And here was this woman who just got the news that day. And she's wrestling through these questions of, is God good, even when I have cancer? I walked alongside families that have experienced physical and emotional and spiritual abuse, neglect. I walked alongside marriages that are falling apart, sometimes with one or the other, sometimes with both of them in the room and they're yelling at each other. Affairs have come out in front of me, addictions, hidden sins. I've sat with families through job loss, loss of all their income, loss of a home, almost all physical assets they had. I've been called to come in when people lose loved ones. I sat with a family recently as they told their kids that a beloved uncle had died. I walked alongside families when suicide has touched their world, their life. It's not just moments like these when we struggle with the goodness of God. It's not just moments like these when we wonder if God is still in control. We look around the world and we see natural disasters. We see famine and homelessness and poverty and war and terrorism and school shootings and You know, I started writing this a couple weeks ago, and as I'm writing it, the Santa Fe school shooting took place. I'm sitting in mechanic's office, and my truck's getting worked on, and there's the news that pops up that 15 people had died at the hands of a high school student. Just 48 hours ago, Noblesville, Indiana, middle schooler, left class, went to his locker, grabbed handguns, came back in, and started shooting. God, are you really in control? Are you really good? Are you powerful enough? Because it doesn't seem like it. If we're honest, we wrestle with these questions. Two weeks ago, many of you know that a teenager died here in Germantown Hills, Route 116. Freak accident. I was up at a family wedding. My family. And at some point before the wedding started, I happened to glance at social media and I saw that there'd been an accident. Somebody just posted, avoid 116, it's shut down, bad accident, pray for those involved. No names, didn't know who. We do the wedding, we're doing pictures afterwards, and I see I have a missed call. And it's somebody local. I wanted to make sure they knew that I knew about the accident. They didn't have a name for me, but they knew they were teenagers. And so just as a youth pastor, they wanted to make sure I was aware of it. So I thanked them for that. But we didn't know a name. And so we go to the reception, and we're having a great time. It's family. About 9 o'clock, we've got to leave. We've got a 2.5-hour drive back down to here so we can be at church on Sunday morning. And we're walking down the stairs. Karen and Morgan, we're already, my 13-year-old daughter, we're already down on the floor, on the bottom level, and Ethan, my 16-year-old, and I were walking down the stairs, and I felt my phone vibrate, so I pull it out, and almost simultaneously, he got a text as well from somebody. We had the name. And I was floored. It was not the name I wanted to see. Not that I want to see any name, but this was a name that I didn't expect to see. Kennedy graduated Metamora High School last year. She and her family attended Northwoods Community Church. Her mom's one of the youth pastors at Northwoods. So I've networked with her mom over the years. Kennedy was going to start an internship at Northwoods on Monday, the Monday after the accident. Had her office all set up. If you knew Kennedy, you knew there's creative, artsy little things already in her cubicle. She died driving to Northwoods Church that night. She was leaving just like these teams up here. She was leaving for Brazil for a missions trip. And she was going that night to film a video in preparation for that trip. She was attending ICC, but she was going to go to evidently Hillsong Worship. In Australia, they have a school in the United States. She was going to go to school there and become a worship pastor. I can't look behind me. But that's not why it floored me. Yeah, that's all that's true and it's hard to accept. What floored me is Kennedy grew up in my youth group here. She wasn't just a face. She wasn't just a name. She wasn't just another student in our community. She was somebody that was here every Wednesday night, breakaway. She went on our first ever middle school missions trip. We went to Kentucky. Her dad went with as a sponsor, as a leader. She She was one of those students that started to become a leader in student ministry. She wasn't perfect. She struggled a little bit in high school with her faith. She came back around. I was able to walk alongside her and her family through a number of different circumstances over the years. And all that flooded my head as I stood in that reception hall with a 2.5-hour drive ahead of me. And I had to wonder, is God good? Is God really in control? I wrote a Facebook post. That's what you do, right? I wrote a Facebook post, but I didn't post it. It's just, I don't know. It didn't seem right for multitude of reasons. Honestly, one of the most important is because the teenage girl that was in the other vehicle was in the hospital. She's going to go through surgery, and she's going to go through a lot of struggles because of this. And I didn't want to add to that. But I wrote a post that I never shared. I said, I don't have the words. I've lost students before. But this one's hitting me hard. I spent much of last night and all of today trying unsuccessfully to hold back the tears. I didn't know it was possible to sob uncontrollably while shaving your face. It's possible. Tears mixed with shaving cream, it's awesome. Kennedy was one of those students that you just knew was going to be used by God in incredible ways. I wrote on that her love for Jesus was infectious, her heart for kids was inspiring, her passion for worship was unending. I'm choosing to trust that God will use this unexpected loss for his glory. And then I quoted two scriptures, one that I didn't realize was her senior quote. I love when the Holy Spirit does that. Philippians 1:21. She wrote this in her yearbook, senior quote, to live is Christ, to die is gain. A year ago, she put that in the yearbook. And I quoted Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I wrestled with the goodness of God in this moment. It didn't make sense to me. Why would God allow Kennedy to die so young? And why didn't God stop this accident from happening? And I would say that about any teenager, don't get me wrong. I would say about any teenager, anyone in this room, any human being. But when you have as deep of a personal connection and friendship relationship with somebody, you know it's different. We went to the visitation as a family, and thousands of people funneled through Northwoods that night. Went to the funeral the next day, and Northwoods did an outstanding job honoring her. I thought I was done crying until the first song video played. They had all this live footage of her, and I'm like, Northwoods. I was not happy with Northwoods staff at that moment. It was exactly what we all needed. But to see her alive and vibrant again just wrecked me. Kennedy's life purpose was, self-professed, was to bring glory to God. That's why she existed. She did that while she was alive, and now she's doing it even in her death. But it challenged me in ways that I haven't been challenged in a very long time. It shocked me. I was confused. I was angry. I had a lot of questions for God. I was Job, crying out to God. Do you know the story of Job in the Old Testament? It's a story that if you really dig into it and you really understand it, you begin to ask yourself some tough questions. God doesn't make sense. Job is this upright and righteous man in the Old Testament. And in fact, it starts, Job chapter 1 starts with his kids have had a party, a feast for multiple days, and he goes and he makes sacrifices, and just in case his kids sinned during this party, this multi-day party, right? He's like, I'm going to go intercede for my kids. I mean, his heart for his kids was just absolutely amazing. And then we transition to this moment where God is in the heavenly realm, and he's holding court, and the angels are all there. And in strolls Satan. I say strolls because God doesn't like kick him out. Like I expect when Satan shows up, God's like, punt, you're out, gone, right? You're not allowed in the heavenly realm. I kicked you out already. It's gonna mess with your theology. Satan strolls in and God's not angry. God's not upset that he's there. In fact, he goes, hey, what's up? What have you been doing? And he has this like casual conversation with Satan and I'm like, psh, what is going on? I don't like this. And Satan's like, oh, I just been out roaming the earth, testing people, seeing who's actually gonna be faithful to you. And God goes, oh, cool. Have you considered my servant Job? Oh, what? Wait a minute. Job wasn't on Satan's radar until God said, have you looked at Job? I don't like God in this moment. Because I know the rest of the story. I know what happens. God gives Satan permission to do anything he wants to Job apart from killing him. And so Satan's like, cool, I can work within those parameters. So he kills all of his kids. They're having another feast and he tears the house down on them. They all die. Every one of Job's kids, and their wives, husbands, all die. As if that isn't enough, Satan takes all of Job's physical possessions, takes them away, destroys everything. And if that still wasn't enough, he covers him head to toe in boils. Scripture tells us that Job sat in a pile of ashes with a pot shard, a piece of a broken pot, scraping boils off of his skin. Like this is the condition he's in. And yet in that condition, with the loss of all of that, he's still not crying out against God. And so Job has some good friends. Hashtag sarcasm. They come along. And they're like, all right, Job, let's talk. Because surely you've been sinning. Surely you've been doing something wrong. Because God would not do this to you if you weren't evil and immoral and wrong person. So maybe you didn't take care of the widows. Maybe you didn't take care of the orphans. Maybe you sinned and nobody knows about it. Who knows what it is? But Job, surely this is your problem. You caused this. And if we're honest, sometimes many of us still have that simple theology. That if we experience pain and suffering and loss, that we must have done something wrong to deserve it. And Job is a case study right here to say just because something bad happens to you doesn't mean you did anything to deserve it. Sometimes things just happen. And so his friends curse God. Deny him. He's not good. Confess your sin. Repent. Surely you've done something wrong. And Job's like, listen, I've done all the evaluation. I can't think of anything. And so Job's wife comes along, great woman. She's like, curse God and die. Oh my goodness. Like, stop. Just curse God and die. And so Job, after all of this happens, after all of this influence, all of a sudden he begins to question God. He's like, okay, yeah. You know what? Yeah, God, I got some questions for you. Like, what did I do? Why is all this happening to me? And I love in Job 38, verse 1, starting in verse 1, Job's beginning to question God. And so Job, or God, responds. It says, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, not how I want to hear from God. I like the gentle whisper in the still of the night, right? Just talk quietly to me, God, I'll get it, right? No, God shows up in a whirlwind. And he just goes off, it seems like, on Job. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Well, I'm pretty sure God sounds like this, right? Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man. Whew. I've called my kids to carpet. I've called other people to carpet. I don't think I want to be called to carpet by God, right? Brace yourself like a man, God says, because I've got some questions for you, and you got to answer them. And he goes on, and verse 4 is just one of many questions that God asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. And he goes on, he said, surely you know how to contain the oceans. Surely you know how the rains work and the seasons change. Surely you know how to feed all the animals of the world. And oh, by the way, surely you know how to hold the galaxies together, Job. You got this, right? I'm reminded of Habakkuk, a minor prophet in the Old Testament. You haven't read it because it's not Jonah. That was a joke. Habakkuk is a prophet of God in the nation of Judah, which means he is just trying to intercede for God with his own people, with God's people. And he's looking around, and all he sees is rampant sin and violence everywhere he turns. And he begins to just really wrestle with the goodness of God. And he's like, God, are you not going to do anything about this? Maybe you're not listening. Maybe you don't care about us anymore. Maybe we're not your people anymore. God, maybe you really aren't as strong as you claim to be. Because if you were, you'd take care of this mess. God responds to Habakkuk. And he says, oh, I see the sin, and I'm going to address it. And Habakkuk's like, great, awesome. You're going to get involved. I know that you're a loving God, and you're filled with grace and compassion, and we're your people, so you're just going to love on us and forgive us, and we're going to move forward. And God's like, eh, kind of. I'm going to send in that nation Babylon. Have you heard of them? What? Yeah, that God-denying horrible nation. I'm going to send them in. They're going to kill a whole lot of you. They're going to destroy everything, and we're going to deport you guys for a long time to other nations. And Habakkuk in that moment is like, okay, this is not the God that I know. This isn't the God that I understand. We need to pause in this moment and talk about God's sovereignty. It's a big word we throw around in Bible college and seminary. It's basically this. It's the fact that God is in complete control of the universe. That God can and does directly cause some things to happen. However, God also allows some things to happen outside of his direct involvement. The sovereignty of God tells us that ultimately, even when we don't understand it, God's will is going to be accomplished, and it will be for his glory. God is described in the Bible as all-powerful and all-knowing. It is existing outside of time, as responsible for the creation of everything. These divine traits set for us a minimum boundary of God's sovereignty. That God is ultimately in control of everything because he has created everything and he holds it all together. Everything finds its source from him, in him, through him. And so at a minimum, anything that happens in this world, however horrific, is allowed by God. Let that sink in for a minute. Because I don't like it any more than you do. Because I see the evil in the world. I see the pain, the suffering that happens in the world. And if God is really in control, and God is really all powerful, and God really created all of this, why doesn't he stop it? So at a minimum, God's sovereignty says, anything that happens is allowed by me. On the other side of the spectrum, we see the Bible also describing God as offering humanity choice, free will. Scripture tells us that he holds us personally responsible for our sins. That at times he's unhappy with some of our actions. So at a minimum, we have God's sovereignty over here saying, even though he created everything, he's in control of everything, he allows things. At a maximum, God's sovereignty hits a wall over here when he gives us choice, when he gives us free will, and he gives us the right to sin and cause evil. God says, I'm not going to stop that. Because I've given you free will. I've given you a choice. I don't like it, God says. But my sovereignty reaches a limit there. Because otherwise you're just robots. So why? This is a great philosophical question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Right? We ask that question. At the risk of being misunderstood, I'm going to ask a return philosophical question. Who gets to decide who is good and who is bad? Who's deserving of God's blessing and who's not deserving of God's blessing? Do we get to say that? Do we dare have the audacity to say that one human being is deserving of God's blessing and another human being is not? I mean, the Bible tells us that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God, right? So in reality, we're all bad. And so the question we need to ask is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to anybody? And yet the Bible tells us that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And rain in that agrarian society is a good thing. So the Bible tells us that God blesses those who are righteous and God blesses those who are unrighteous. The question of evil and suffering, the question of why do bad things happen to good people, the question of why do good things happen to bad people, all of these questions find their answers somewhere in the middle between this spectrum, between God allowing everything to happen and God allowing us to cause evil. Somewhere in the middle of that are the answers to these questions. Somewhere in the middle of that, we begin to discover that maybe God has a purpose for suffering. Have you ever thought about that? That maybe there's a purpose? I mean, there's really only two potential responses to suffering. Either it has no purpose, or it has a purpose. And when I'm talking about suffering, I'm not necessarily talking about things that God is doing to you directly to cause pain and suffering. I don't think he's malevolent in that way. I think he tests us. I think he allows things to happen to us. But I don't think he's directly going, I'm going to get Chris. Watch this. I'm going to make his life horrible. Right? What I am saying is that God can use our suffering. That if we turn it over to him, God can redeem our suffering. That he can use our suffering for our good and for his glory. Think about suffering. When we are suffering, we draw close to God. Maybe in ways that we don't ever do when life is going great. But when all of a sudden we struggle, when we experience pain and suffering and evil, we draw close to God. Think about 9/11. For at least 2 weeks, churches across the nation were flooded with people who had never been in church before because they were looking for comfort. They were looking for solace. They were looking for an answer to this question of evil and suffering. And so they went to the one place that they felt like they could get it, and they went to God, to the church. When we suffer, we draw close to God. C.S. Lewis, this quote was read in Kennedy's funeral. And God whispers to us in our pleasure, but shouts to us in our pain. Not only do we draw close to God in our suffering, but we have a God who meets us in our suffering. We don't worship a God who doesn't understand our suffering. We worship a God who entered our suffering, this humanity that we are existing in, through Jesus. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 4. I'm talking about Jesus as the high priest who intercedes for us. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, in the garden, the night before he's going to be crucified, knowing, being fully man and fully God, knowing what's going to happen. And I used to not realize the impact of this, but the Garden of Gethsemane was right next to the walls of Jerusalem. So as he's praying that night, he's seeing the place where he's going to be tortured and crucified. And he prays this prayer. We see his humanity come out in this moment. "God, if there is any other way for you to take this cup of wrath and suffering from me, if there's any other way we can accomplish saving mankind, please, God, please do it." But then he says this, "Yet not my will be done, but yours." When we suffer, we draw close to God. When we suffer, God meets us in our suffering. And when we just suffer, we discover a God who's maybe a little bit bigger than we realized, a little bit more loving than we realized before. We discover a Heavenly Father who can't wait to embrace us and hold us close. I think about my own kids, when they're hurting, when they're struggling, when they're suffering. My heart as a father for my kids is to just grab them, wrap them up, hold them close, carry them through this, protect them from the suffering, from the pain, whatever form it may be in. Do you not think that our God, who is our Heavenly Father, cares the same way about us? That when you're going through incredible pain and suffering and loss, and we're crying out to God, "Where are you?" Do you think his heart is not stirred for you in that moment? Our hearts are as earthly fathers. How much more so our Heavenly Father? The reality when we go through times like these we're always changed. We'll go through something and we'll come out the other side different, but we can still come out the other side loving God and trusting God and worshiping God. Even when we suffer, God is still good. Job realized this. After a few chapters of being put in his place by God, Job utters these words in chapter 42. God, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It's me. I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I'll speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. God, if I'm honest, I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything. Everything I said. I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Habakkuk hears that God is going to kill his own people with the evil nation of Babylon. Wrestling through that, ends up worshiping God on the eve of death. Everything is going to happen. He says some of the most poetic words, I think, in Scripture. He says, even though the fig trees have no blossoms, there's no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty. Remember, this is an agrarian society. And so Habakkuk is saying, listen, even though you take everything from us, I have nothing but the skin and bones you've granted me. And he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. When life is falling apart around you, God calls you to be open-handed in times of trouble. When the world doesn't make sense and you have a ton of questions for God, God is saying, trust that I'm still good. Trust that I'm still in control. And trust that I'm going to use this suffering for your good and my glory. The reality is we all face that dilemma during times of trouble. Is God still allowed to be God during times of trouble? Is God still the center of our worship when we're suffering? Is God still sitting on his throne when I'm hurting? Or in my pain and my suffering, my loss, my agony, have I kicked God off the throne and placed myself on the throne and said, it's all about me? My pain, my loss, my suffering. God, me, 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 me. And God would challenge you in that suffering as he did Job, as he did Habakkuk. It's not about you. I'm going to use this for your good, but ultimately for my glory, God says. So when we go through these difficult times, yield to God's sovereignty. Believe here and here that God will cause good to come from this, that God is still in control, that God is still loving, even when we hurt. Accept the fact that sometimes there are no answers. I mean, there are so many questions I have about Kennedy's death and about all of these other things I've walked alongside families with. There are so many questions that I have answers for that I'll never have answers for. And sometimes we just need to sit in that tension of hurting and suffering and being in pain and not trying to rush through it, not trying to pretend like it didn't happen. You know, a lot of times that's our tendency. When we hurt, when something happens to us, it's like when we trip and fall in front of people and we pick ourselves up, dust us off. Anybody see that? Am I good? No, okay, all right. I'm not really hurting. I'm fine. It's all good. When inside, you're dying. So be honest about your pain. Invite others in. There's this ancient Hebrew tradition when someone would die, they would actually go through five stages of grief as a family. And the third stage is what's called Shiva. And it's this seven-day period where the family sits at home and friends come in. And the friends don't answer questions. They don't do anything other than be with the people that are mourning. And the people that are mourning get to just talk about the loved one, share memories, talk about their struggles, cry, be encouraged by the presence of their friends around them. Sometimes when others are going through struggles, when they're suffering, when they're hurting, we just need to be willing to enter into that pain and sit there with them. Not try to move them out of it too quickly, but just be present with them in that pain. We also have to remember the good things that God has done. It's hard sometimes. When things are falling apart around us, when we're experiencing pain and loss and suffering and evil, it's hard to remember the good things that God has done for us. And yet, Habakkuk, that was one of the things that really helped him. As he's watching Babylon come at his city, at his nation, he reflects back historically to when God rescued his people, when God was good, demonstrated that goodness, getting them out of Egypt and getting them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and conquering lands and all these things that God did for them. Habakkuk remembered those good things. When you're going through struggles, remember the times when you looked at God and you said, God, you are good, because he's still good, even when you're hurting. And like Habakkuk, worship God despite the storms of life. Despite what's happening around you, find a way to worship God. That was really hard at Kennedy's funeral. They sang several worship songs. It was really, really hard. I remember when I was a teenager and I wasn't a follower of Jesus yet, and what I refer to now as my spiritual grandmother. She wasn't my physical grandmother, but she was just a strong, godly woman, strong influence in my life. And she died, and I didn't understand. Like, I didn't understand why God would take such an incredible woman. I remember we sang the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Many of you know that. And I remember the whole time that I was there, I didn't sing. The whole time I'm like, no, it is not well with my soul. I do not like this, God. Why is this happening? I had a lot of questions. I didn't have a lot of hope, though. I didn't know Jesus. And the Bible tells us, particularly in times of loss, of grief, that we don't mourn like the pagans who don't know God. That we cry, but we also rejoice. Because as followers of Jesus, we spend eternity with God. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We've been giving you guys open-handed prayers every week of this series. Pastor Jake's given them the last 3 weeks. I believe they're on YouVersion if you want to go back and look at them. But my open-handed prayer for you today is this. Help me trust, God, that you are good, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Grant me a willing heart that surrenders to your sovereignty. Give me eyes to see my light and momentary troubles through the lens of eternity. We're going to close a little bit differently this morning. Pastor Fabiano and Janelle, one of our vocalists, are going to come out, and they're going to sing a song, just the two of them. We want to invite you to just stay seated and just listen. Don't sing, just listen to the lyrics. And as I've taught this morning, some of you are in the midst of pain and suffering and tragedy right now. You've got questions for God. Let this song, let the lyrics flow over you. Let the Holy Spirit use it this morning to minister your soul in this time of pain and loss. Some of you have thought back to things that have happened in the past. Maybe some things that you still are anchored to, that you still haven't let go of, you haven't opened your hand to. Let the Holy Spirit begin to pry open your fingers to give over that past hurt to him. And some of you just plant these truths because you haven't experienced it yet, but you're going to. The Bible tells us that in this world we'll have trouble, but take heart because God has already overcome this world. So let this song minister to your soul this morning, and I'll come back up.
letting go of every single dream. I lay each one down at your feet. Every moment of my wandering never changes what you see. I've tried to win this war, I confess. My hands are weary, I need your rest. Mighty warrior, king of the fight, no matter what I face, you're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Truth is, you know what tomorrow brings. There's not a day ahead you have not seen. So in all things, be my life and breath. I want what you want, Lord, and nothing less. When you don't move the mountain, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you,
song. I asked Pastor Fabiano if they could play that song today, because as I was driving home from that wedding, learning 20 minutes prior about Kennedy's death, I was driving home and kids were plugged in or asleep, and that song came on in the midst of while I'm crying, and Karen's like, "Do you want me to drive?" I'm like, "No, but you probably should." And that song came on, and just, man, when God doesn't move the mountain I want him to move, when he's not parting the waters that I want him to part, when it doesn't seem like God is good and God is really in control and God is strong enough to change what's happening around me, I'm going to choose to trust. Trust in his goodness. Trust in his glory. Trust that it's not about me. It's all about him. This morning, we're going to kind of send you out differently. We're going to keep playing music and we're going to keep the lights somewhat low, because I think some of you may need a little more time in here, in this space, to pray, together. Maybe it's in your seats, maybe it's with our prayer workers on the side. We want to give you that time and space. And so if you don't need that, that's fine. But we just ask you to leave quietly, respectfully for those who are going to stay back here behind. And we want to thank you for being here this morning or this week. Wrestle through this in your life groups. If you're not in a life group, go join one, Connection Central. Sit down with your life group as somebody else and open the book of Job, open the book of Habakkuk, and wrestle with this question of evil and suffering, and is God still good? Share what you learned this morning and disciple others. Thank you guys for being here this morning. We'll see you next week as we start Colossians. Feel free to stay if you'd like to.